cry for all the innocent ones born into a world that's lost its heart. For those who never learn to dream, because their hope is crushed before they can start. And we shake our fists at the air and say, if God is love, how can this be fair? But we are his hands, we are his voice, we are the ones who must make the choice. And if it isn't now, tell me when. If it isn't you, tell me who will save the children. Who will save the children?
Father, I pray this morning as I deal with this subject that you would give us grace, you would stir our hearts up, you'd awaken us, Lord, with a passion to stand against this evil in our country. Teach us, Lord. Move us, I pray, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, I think probably most of you are aware that last Tuesday was the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. That was the insidious U.S. Supreme Court decision that legalized murder of the unborn on January 22nd, 1973. Let me give you just a little background on this. Norma Nelson was a high school dropout. She ran away from home and had been sent to a reform school. Her parents divorced when she was just 13. She suffered a lot of different abuse. She met and married Elwood McCorvey when she was 16 years old and left the state of Texas for California. When she returned, single or unmarried and pregnant and frightened, her mother took her baby and raised it. Norma McCorvey's second child was raised by the father of the baby with absolutely no contact from her. Well, in June of 1969, at 21 years of age, she found herself pregnant again. She was unmarried. Not wanting the child, she went to the city of Texas at that time and claimed to have been raped. In the state of Texas at that time, rape was justifiable cause for abortion. Well, the state turned her down because there was really no evidence of the fact that she was raped. So she hired two female attorneys, Sarah Weddington and Linda Cuffey, who were looking for a woman who wanted an abortion but didn't have the means to obtain one. An adoption attorney had introduced them to Norma McCorvey. They needed a plaintiff who would remain pregnant without traveling to another state or country where abortion was legal, because they feared that if the plaintiff obtained an abortion outside Texas, then the case would be rendered moot. And their whole issue, they didn't really care much about Norma, their issue was to get this passed. And so the alias Jane Roe was used for Norma McCorvey, on whose behalf the suit was originally filed, alleging that the abortion law in Texas violated her constitutional rights and the rights of other women. The defendant was the district attorney of Dallas County, Texas, Henry B. Wade. In a 7-2 decision, Roe v. Wade was passed on January 22, 1973, making convenience killing of the unborn legal. Justice Rehnquist and Justice White dissented. Justice Byron White not only dissented from the 1973 decision, but later made repeated attempts to overrule them. He wrote, "The court, for the most part, sustains this position. During the period prior to the time the fetus becomes viable, the Constitution of the United States values the convenience, whim, or caprice of the punitive mother more than the life or potential life of the fetus." I think he nails it there. Abortion is all about convenience. of the mother. It is a convenience killing. You know, people kill for all kinds of things. I mean, people kill in the heat of passion, or they kill because of revenge, or they murder somebody because they're angry with them, or somehow financially it's going to benefit them. They murder because of pride. But abortion is simply murder for convenience. It is inconvenient for the mother for this baby to live. She does not want to be inconvenienced by what this baby may do to her life, so she murders it. According to the Guttmacher Institute, there were 1.21 million abortions performed in the United States in 2008. That's the last year for which data is available. This amounts to 3,322 abortions every day. Now, I think this shows us the hypocrisy of the outcry that happened over Sandy Hook. 26-year-olds, 7-year-olds were murdered that day. 3,322 were also murdered that day. Nobody said anything. The media doesn't care about that. Hypocrisy. If they're 6 years old, it's horrible to kill them. If they're not born yet, it's okay. Since the legalization of abortion in 1973, there have been over 50 million abortions performed in the United States. Now, those are the ones that have been reported. There's still plenty of illegal abortions going on in this country. It's easy to see, I think, that America is highly committed by law and practice to mass murder. It's a stark tension from the America of history, a nation that was known as a nation of liberty and freedom and privilege and rights, a nation where justice was the protector of the people, a nation which always seemed to pride itself in humanitarianism, its care for the poor, the needy, the weak, and the defenseless. Yet it's this very nation in which mass murder has been legally taking place for a generation. The last 40 years in America have been a generation of murder. Today, a majority of Americans believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases. A new Wall Street Journal, NBC News poll that was released this past Tuesday, on the anniversary, the 40th anniversary, it found that more than 7 in 10 Americans oppose overturning Roe v. Wade. People, if that statistic is true, 3/4 of the population of America believes it is fine to kill 3,322 babies every day. They have no problem with that at all. They think it is a good thing. That grieves my heart because it shows the condition that our nation is in. When we come to the place we don't care about life anymore, when our convenience is more important than human life, and the church has the hypocrisy to decry, oh, God needs to bless America. God bless America. America needs to be under judgment, and I believe it is. And I think one of the signs of the judgment is a communist in the White House. More than seven in 10 Americans oppose overturning Roe v. Wade. That is very sad. Very sad. According to the Wall Street Journal, this is the highest level of support since 1989, when polls began looking at the public's perception of the ruling. So it's getting worse, people. It's getting worse. A majority of Americans believe that a woman has an inalienable right to murder a child while it is still in her womb. Now, it's clear that abortion is an emotional issue, with pro-life and pro-choice advocates sharply divided. We're never going to agree on this issue. So who's right? Well, if you're a Christian, then you know that God is the creator of all life. And He has told us in His Word what is right and what is wrong. But the sad thing is, it seems like even Christians, or people who say they are, have no problem with abortion. If you don't recognize the divine creator who has made us, then that really opens up a can of worms. See, if God didn't create us, we're only biological accidents. And if God didn't create us in the world in which we live, then we're just the results of this big bang. And why should we be concerned about morality or taking the life of an unborn child? If we have no God to answer to, then we can do whatever we want to. We won't have to face God. The feeling of the majority of Americans today is we own our bodies. And we can do whatever we choose. We have the right to choose. If it's in my best interest, then abortion is okay. Dr. William Cates, a Planned Parenthood physician, presented a paper saying, abortion is treatment for unwanted pregnancies, the number two sexually transmitted disease. Did y'all know that? Pregnancy is a sexually transmitted disease. It's a disease that can be treated by abortion. If we adopt that view, it becomes real easy to terminate a pregnancy. But if we believe that pregnancy is the beginning of human life, we need to cry out against abortion. The abortion process is really bizarre, and I want to share with you what's going on. And I want to share with you in some detail because I believe concealment of abortion procedures has greatly contributed to the acceptance of abortion in this country. It's done behind closed doors. They make it glamorous. They make it sound good. It's not a big deal. You just go and have a little procedure and you're okay. So I want you to know what really happens. And if this upsets you, good. We need to be upset. The movie The Silent Scream, which showed an abortion in the womb, was very controversial and generated much emotion because it visually demonstrated the results of an abortion on an 11-week-old girl. You know that the doctor who performed the abortion couldn't bear to watch the film to the end. He rushed out of the room before it was over and never performed another abortion again. Because you can see in that movie the child is recoiling, trying to get away from the instrument coming after. You can see this opening its mouth in a scream. That doctor had performed thousands of abortions, but since he saw that movie, he never performed another one. I think those who know what happens in an abortion find it very difficult to condone the practice. And the method used depends on the age of the preborn, although more than one method sometimes is necessary. The following abortion methods are used regularly in the United States. Saline abortions are no longer performed in our country. RU486, suction aspiration, DNC or dilation and curettage, dilation and evacuation, DNX, dilation and extraction, prostaglandin. Let's look at RU486. It's a chemical rather than a surgical abortion. It's performed up to 49 days of gestation. RU48 requires at least 3 visits to the doctor's office or clinic. On the first visit, the woman is given a physical exam and administered mifepristone. See, RU46 blocks the action of progesterone, the natural hormone vital to maintaining the lining of the uterus. So the embryo starves as the nutrient lining disintegrates. A second visit, 36 to 48 hours later, the woman is given a dose of artificial prostaglandins, usually misoprostol, which initiates uterine contractions and usually causes the embryo to be expelled from the uterus. Most women abort during the 4-hour waiting period, but about 30% abort as many as 5 days later at home, at work, wherever they are. A third visit about 2 weeks later determines whether the abortion has occurred and if a surgical abortion is necessary to complete the procedure. Then we have suction aspiration. That's the most common abortion method typically performed when the child is 6 to 12 weeks old, but can be used up to 16 weeks. The cervix is dilated and a hollow plastic tube with a sharp tip is inserted into the cervix, then into the uterus. In an aspirator with almost 25 times the force of a household vacuum cleaner, attached to the tube, tears the body of the fetus apart and suctions pieces through the tube. In any abortion, if the infant's head is too large to come through the suction tube, the abortionist inserts forceps into the uterus. He uses these to grab the free-floating head, which he then crushes to small enough size to fit into the suction tube. Then it, too, is removed. D and C is performed when the fetus is 6 to 12 weeks. The cervix is open using an osmotic dilator. Then a curet, a thin metal rod with a knife, very sharp loop at the end, is inserted into the uterus. The curet is used to dismember the child. After this, a cannula, which is a hollow plastic tube attached to a suction aspirator, is inserted to remove the child, placenta, and uterine lining. These are captured by a stockinette attached to the end of the suction tube. To avoid the risk of infection or hemorrhaging, the contents of the stockinette are examined to be sure that all the parts of the child have been removed. D and E is performed in the second trimester, 12 to 24 weeks. It's usually a 2 to 3 day procedure. At this stage of pregnancy, the child's tendons, muscles, and bones are more developed. The cervix is closed more tightly and must be dilated enough to remove the larger child. To aid in cervix dilation, laminaria, which is dry seaweed sticks, is inserted into the cervix. The dilation process can take 1 to 2 days, depending on the size of the child. Once the cervix is sufficiently dilated, the laminaria are removed. Forceps are inserted into the uterus to forcibly dismember the child. The skull is then crushed and removed. A suction aspirator is then introduced to remove any remaining parts of the child, the placenta, and the uterine lining. D and X, also known as partial birth abortion, is used in the late second and third trimesters, 24 to 36 weeks. As with the D and E, the cervix must be dilated using laminaria. And forceps are then introduced into the uterus to grasp the baby's legs. The baby is delivered breech while the head remains inside the birth canal. Using blunt-tipped surgical scissors, the base of the skull is pierced and a suction catheter is inserted to extract a brain. This causes the skull to collapse and the dead baby is then fully delivered. Now, sometimes while the child is partially delivered and still alive, the organs are removed and sold for fetal tissue experimentation. That's an illegal practice, by the way, but it still happens. Prostaglandin or live birth abortion is done in the second or third trimesters. Prostaglandin are naturally occurring chemical compounds which assist the birthing process. For the abortion procedure, artificial prostaglandins are injected into the amniotic sac, which induces violent labor and leads to the birth of a child usually too young to survive. Often salt or other toxin is first injected to ensure that the baby will be delivered dead. Since some babies have survived the trauma of a prostaglandin abortion and been born alive, those children are usually set aside and just left to die. Abortionist Dr. William Rochbaum, a faculty member at the Albert Einstein College of Medicine, told the New York Times that abortion is the destruction of life, and noted that for some time he was beset and troubled by pictures of the child resisting his attempts to abort it, holding on to the womb, he said, for dear life. I think when one understands what happens to the preborn infant, and especially if one has seen some of the gruesome pictures of the abortion procedures, one immediately understands that a human person is being violated and mercilessly slaughtered. And I think pictures convey the reality here far better than any descriptive words can, but I'm not going to subject you to that today. In fact, really, words cannot adequately describe what really occurs. You need to see some of the pictures. They're shocking. C. Edward Coop and Francis Schaeffer wrote a profound and prophetic book back in 1979 called Whatever Happened to the Human Race? They argued that without a biblical view of life, what is unthinkable today becomes thinkable tomorrow. When the law and conscience are not rooted in a transcendent source of authority, relativism prevails and anything goes if those in power can be persuaded. At the beginning, abortion rights advocates argued that only extreme and rare conditions warranted liberal abortion laws. Today, 40 years and more than 50 million abortions later, a woman can end the life of her preborn child, including using partial birth abortion for any reason whatsoever. The unthinkable has become thinkable and legally protected. Today, respected experts are arguing that it's okay to take the life of an infant even after it's born. In an article entitled Killing Babies Isn't Always Wrong, philosopher Peter Singer, a professor at Princeton, writes, "Perhaps like the ancient Greeks, we should have a ceremony a month after birth at which the infant is admitted to the community. Before that time, infants would not be recognized as having the same right to life as older people. Let's give them a month and we'll decide if we want them, if we want to keep them. And then we'll probably change that later to 2 months and 3 months or maybe a year or 2 years and we'll just decide when we want to kill them." And he's not alone in this. American university philosopher Jeffrey Riemann agrees. He says this, "Infants do not possess in their own right a property that makes it wrong to kill them." You see, this is the slide, people. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And what we have to understand today as believers is when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And we as His people have to line up under what He says. When we want to know God's view on an issue, we simply need to go to the Bible and find out what it says. Well, let me give you several biblical principles which I believe make abortion murder. Number one, conception is an act of God. I think this maybe is the strongest theological argument against abortion that there is. God Himself said to create the child in the womb. So then those who have an abortion are not merely destroying tissue or protoplasm, but an actual work of God. You know, the arrogance of our society today, we suppose that the power of reproduction lies solely within us. You know, we can control that, we can have children whenever we want or not have them when we want, but biblically it's clear that God Himself is involved in the process. God creates personally and individually every human life. God not only starts a procreation process, but is active in the process, bringing to existence all those who He has foreordained to life. Genesis 20, 17 says, "Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarai, Abraham's wife." So we see that God is sovereign over conception. He opens wombs, He closes the wombs. Over and over, the Scripture repeats this. Genesis 16, 2. "And Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Why hasn't she had children? "The Lord prevented her. Please go into my maid, perhaps, while I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You know, this not only shows us that God is sovereign over the womb, it shows us that people had a better understanding of the sovereignty of God than we do. You know, if you said this today in today's church, people would get upset with you. "The Lord prevented me? No, that's Satan. God wouldn't do that. Everything bad, anything we don't like, is not God doing it. God only does what we like." Did you know that? His whole purpose in life is just to cater to our every need and make sure that we're happy. But that's not what the Word of God says. Genesis 21:2, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So God ordains who will live and when they will live. Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. He didn't take her to the fertility doctor. He prayed. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So they went to inquire of the Lord. Now I want you to notice that these two children are still unborn, and yet their children, they're alive, they're struggling within the womb. This Hebrew word children here is bane, which happens to be the same word used of Keturah's children in Genesis 25, 4, who had already been born. So the Bible doesn't make a distinction between a child and a fetus. That distinction originated with man. You know, that's a way to make it yourself feel better if you're going to kill it. It's a fetus. It's not a person. At some point, miraculously, that child goes from fetus to human, but I'm not sure when. I guess the thing that changes it is your desire. If you want it, it's a baby. You ever seen a lady excited about having a baby and said, "Oh, my fetus is starting to grow"? No, you don't call it a fetus if you want it. You only call a fetus if you don't want it. See, that makes you feel better. I got to get rid of this fetus. Genesis 29, 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." It is Yahweh who opens and closes the womb. Genesis 30, 22. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." Ruth 4:13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Psalm 139, 12 and 13, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Here's God creating within the womb, creating the parts, weaving that child together. From the Psalms, we see that what goes on in the womb is a work of God. 139:14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." He attributes his making to God. Human life is God's work. 139:15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were not yet one of them." When I was nothing, when I was just an embryo, you had my life all laid out. See, God is the power behind conception, and every life that begins because God has foreordained that life to begin. Conception is an act of God, and life begins at conception. The Hebrew Scriptures use the same Hebrew words to describe the preborn, infants, and children. And in the New Testament, the same Greek words also are used to describe preborn, infants, and children, which indicates a continuity from conception to childhood to adulthood. The Greek word brephos is used of newly born infants and of older children in Luke 2:12 and 16, 18:15, 1 Peter 2:2, Acts 7:19. And in Luke 1:44, brephos is used of John the Baptist while he was still in the womb. Same word, used of children and him. As a preborn infant, even 3 months before birth, John could miraculously recognize Yeshua in Mary's womb. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now notice, it's not a fetus that leaps for joy here. It is a baby. There is nothing in Scripture that even remotely suggests that the unborn child is anything less than a human person from the moment of conception. So life begins at conception, and conception is an act of God. The life of the baby begins long before he or she is ever born. A new individual human being begins growing in that mother's uterus. And if the baby's life is not interrupted, he or she will someday become an adult man or woman. In 1981, the U.S. Senate Judiciary Subcommittee held hearings to discuss the question of when biological human life begins, and the testimony was revealing. An overwhelming majority of the experts answered emphatically that biological life begins at conception or implantation. So abortion is murder, because conception is an act of God, and life begins at conception. A second principle, Scripture teaches we must defend and protect the weak, the defenseless, the innocent, and the needy. And I would think that if life begins at conception, then the preborn fall into this category of weak and defenseless and needy. They can't defend themselves. They can't speak for themselves. So Scripture tells us we must speak for them. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute. For the rights of all the unfortunate, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." Believers, we need to open our mouths in defense of those within the womb who cannot speak for themselves. We have to speak. Psalm 82, 3 says, "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Wow. Is that an abortion verse or what? Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Thirdly, Scripture proves that God values the unborn in the womb as an adult. I think this principle is illustrated in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now, the Hebrew word here for child is hare. It's used 21 times in the First Testament of children in the womb. The words "gives birth" are from the Hebrew yalad. It is the same Hebrew word that is used for children. It's used 88 times in the First Testament of children. In verse 23, life for life, it tells us that God has ordained that the killing of a child prior to its birth is to be paid for by the giving your own life. If two men are fighting and they hit or hurt a woman who has a child and that child dies, then they're to give their life for that child. This law, I think, is perhaps the most decisive evidence in Scripture that the unborn in the womb is to be regarded as a living person. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is equivalent to "Thou shalt not commit abortion." The text in verse 22 literally reads, "So that her children go out." Now, some translations have erroneously rendered the Hebrew word prematurely here, yetzah, as miscarriage. But there's no linguistic justification for that interpretation. The Bible has a word, shakol, that is often used to mean miscarriage or accidental abortion. But shakol is not used in this case. Yetzah is used in every biblical case except one, for the birth of an ordinary child. It's used in Numbers 12:12 for a stillborn. Thus, these verses are more naturally understood to refer to the case where a pregnant woman is hit and delivers a child. Now, the object of the phrase, "yet there is no injury," is not specified, and therefore it's most fully understood to be the mother or the child. This means that the lex talionis, the attacker is punished in keeping with the victim's injuries, the lex talionis applies when harm comes to either the mother or the child in the womb. Only if the mother is spared serious injury and the baby is born without injury is the lex talionis not invoked. The natural conclusion is that the Mosaic law considered the child in the womb to be fully a person protected by lex talionis. What would be the point in giving your life for something that's not alive? Why would God take the life of one who caused the death if the little one wasn't alive? And people, this is not only biblical law. You can look up the law code for just about any state in the United States, and you'll find that if a pregnant woman is harmed in any attempted murder, there's two counts. Which I think is hypocrisy. I see it over and over. Oh, he killed this lady and she was pregnant. What do you care? We're going to charge him with two counts. When does it come that? You know, when does it change? Who decides? Again, I guess it's all in the whim, the decision of the mother. If the mother wants it, it's a baby. If she doesn't, it's just a fetus. The United States military states that if a pregnant woman is murdered, it's a double homicide. Simply from a law standpoint, not only a biblical law, but the law of the United States, both civilian and military, this little miracle growing to maturity is a living soul that should be treated as such. We, of course, are most concerned with God's law. And I think the states, the military, has this law because of God's law. And they realize that, which deeply shows that the little unborn person is indeed just that. It's a person. That little one is alive. That's why in not yet born John in Elizabeth's womb was able to jump for joy. He was alive. He was aware, even in the womb. Now, to summarize, the Bible does not specifically address abortion or categorically state when human life begins, but the overwhelming preponderance of biblical evidence consistently supports the sanctity of human life inside and outside the womb. And I think to interpret the Bible differently reads our preferences into the text and doesn't really do justice to the author's intentions. I mean, to know the whole of Scripture, we know that God values life. Fourth point, Scripture condemns murder. You need that one? Huh? You need a verse for that? Let me give you one in case. You shall not murder. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. When Cain murders Abel in the book of Genesis, Scripture said that his blood cried out from the ground. Murder is a horrific act, which the Bible commands us not to do. And we know it from the teaching of Yeshua. He condemned murder. He said, don't even be angry with one another, because that can lead to murder. Because man is made in the image of God. Life, by definition, is sacred and should not be destroyed. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Strong language saying God hates this. What are they? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Let me ask you, what blood could be more innocent? And this is speaking from, you know, not an eternal perspective, not in God's sight, because there's none innocent. And I believe that accountability begins at conception. So what blood could be more innocent than a child's? Let me give you a verse that the doctors who perform abortions should take a close look at. Deuteronomy 27:25. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Does that picture abortion in our day? A bribe to strike down. That's one of the reasons abortion is so big in this country. It's a moneymaker, people. There is a lot of money being made. in abortions. I hope you can see that the Bible clearly condemns abortion. It's murder, and murder is always wrong. And people want to say, well, what if the lady was raped? Well, if the lady was raped, what did the child do wrong? Have the child, give it up for adoption. There's so many people in this country who love to have a child. You don't need to kill it. Let me give you a little quiz here. You ready? A professor in a college ethics class presented his students with this problem. He said, a man has syphilis. His wife has tuberculosis. They have had 4 children. One has died. The other 3 have what is considered a terminal illness. The mother is pregnant. What do you recommend? Well, after a spirited discussion, the majority in the class voted that she abort the child. Who did they just kill? Nope. Beethoven. You know, we just think we know, you know. We think we know what should be done and what shouldn't be done. It's a lot easier just to follow the Word of God, you know. It's a lot easier, I think. And folks say that, well, if we make abortion legal, then women will have their abortions in back alleys and risk their lives. Right? You heard that argument over and over? 6 to 7 times more women die every year since abortion was legalized than did before it became legal. 6 to 7 times. So that's really not a good argument. Well, let me ask you this. What are the consequences of violating God's word and murdering babies? Can we get away with this? I think there's great consequence to our nation. I think we're experiencing the judgment of God in this nation. Our rights are slowly eroding very quickly. But let's just talk about it on a personal level. Contrary to the claims of many abortion advocates, there are many serious physical and psychological risks to abortion. Among the physical risks are infection, perforation of the uterus, hemorrhaging, cervical incompetence, cancer, and even death. Now, let me just talk about the subject of cancer here for a moment. 28 out of 37 worldwide studies have independently linked induced abortion with breast cancer. Most of the studies have been conducted by abortion supporters. The first study was published in an English publication in 1957 and focused on Japanese women. It showed that a 2.6 relative risk, or 160% increased risk of breast cancer among women who had an induced abortion. 160% increased risk. A study of more than 1,800 women appearing in the Journal of National Cancer Institute in 1994 found that overall women having abortions increased their risk of getting breast cancer before age 45 by 50%. Now listen to this statistic. For women under 18 with no previous pregnancies, having an abortion after the 8th week increased the risk of breast cancer 800%. Women with a family history of breast cancer fared even worse. Increased their risk 800%. You say, well, that's a crazy connection. How are those two connected? I don't know. Talk to God about it. When you violate the Word of God, there's consequences. Among the psychological risks are regret, nervous disorders, sleep disturbances, sexual dysfunction, suicide, alcohol, drug abuse, eating disorders, child neglect or abuse, divorce or chronic relationships problems, and repeat abortion. Listen to this. The suicide rate of women who have had an abortion is between 400 to 800% higher than the normal female population. Women who've had an abortion, 400 to 800 times higher the suicide rate. You know what? You can't violate the Word of God without consequences. Individually or as a nation. Well, what can we do about it? I mean, we can talk about the horrors of abortion, and we can even be convinced that the Bible teaches abortion is wrong. What do we do? Well, I think we start by praying. I think that's always a good place to start. James says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We need to be in prayer that men and women will realize that abortion is murder. And I think it starts by praying for our nation, praying for these abortion doctors that God would wake them up. Pray for pregnant women who are contemplating this. Secondly, we need to be more aggressive in sharing the gospel and the biblical view of abortion with those you have an opportunity to. We need to get more involved in people's lives so we can have an effect. A lawyer told me that a woman he was interviewing, who had had several abortions, said she did not know any Christians and had never heard the biblical view of abortion. She didn't know a Christian. She had no idea what the Bible says. See, the population out there is not going to know what the Bible says unless you share it with them. And that means getting involved in a relationship with people. Getting outside yourself. We need to teach our children what the Bible says about abortion so they can talk to their friends about it. It's never too early to start. About 16 years ago, I was praying with my then 8-year-old daughter, Lindsay. She said to me, "Mama told me about abortion today." She says, "I'm really glad that Mama didn't abort me." Tears in my eyes, I told her I was really glad of that too. We need to teach them. And I think we need to come to this awareness, because I think we, when the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God, we feel in our country the gospel has lost that power. But as last Wednesday we watched the videos of Colombia, and we saw the Colombian guerrillas coming to faith in Christ as people shared the gospel with them. And I love the ingenuity, you know, of those people, you know, putting Bibles in little packets and throwing them out of planes over guerrilla territory. And the guerrillas are finding these Bibles and they're putting a radio in there, and the radios are on, they're solar powered, and there's only two stations. One's a teaching station, one's a music and teaching station, Christian music. And so they're listening to these and they're loving it. And they're coming to faith in Christ. And then when they come to faith, they're going back into the guerrilla camps and sharing with the other people at the risk of their lives. The gospel is the power of God. We have to have the courage to step up and share it. Talk to others about it. You know, but it's kind of hard to talk to people about a transformed life when our life is not transformed. Let me give you an illustration of the power of God. In 1989, Norma McCorvey came out of seclusion and announced to the world that she was Roe in Roe v. Wade. The pro-abortion movement recruited her for their cause, and a TV movie was made about her life. She went to work for an abortion clinic in Dallas, where her life would forever be changed. She was killing babies for money, and she knew this. But one day, Operation Rescue moved in next door to the abortion clinic. And Norma said that she would watch the women handing out pro-life literature. Norma said that the pro-life women were always smiling. And she was very curious about that. She began talking with the pro-life Christians, and they began witnessing to her. Norma remembers a young mother who had two little girls, Emily 7 and Chelsea 3, and their mother, Rhonda, became pregnant soon after marrying, and Rhonda's relatives tried to convince her to have an abortion because they said, "Well, Rhonda, that's no way to start a marriage." What? Yeah, that's okay after you're married. That's a good thing to do after you're married, all right? Well, Rhonda had seen the results of abortions in some of her friends, and so she refused to abort her baby. One day Norma was looking out the abortion clinic window and she saw little 7-year-old Emily taking literature and walking up to women and saying, "I'd like you to have this information, and please don't go in there and kill your baby." Norma began talking with Pastor Flip Benham, director of Operation Rescue, and she was led to Christ in 1996 by these pro-life protesters next to her abortion clinic and by a little 7-year-old girl named Emily. And today, Norma is a Christian, and she works to do all she can to reverse Roe v. Wade decision that she had a part of. This past October, just 4 months ago, Norma recorded a television commercial urging voters to not vote for Obama. McCorvey hoped the commercial would change hearts and minds on abortion. Here's what she said in the commercial. "I'm Norma McCorvey, the former Jane Roe of the Roe versus Wade decision that brought legal child killing to America. I was persuaded by feminist attorneys to lie, to say that I was raped and needed abortion. It was all a lie. Since then, over 50 million babies have been murdered. I will take this burden to my grave. Please don't follow in my mistakes. Do not vote for Obama. Obama murders babies." Believers, we can make a difference if we try. If we're willing to share the gospel with people, we can make a difference. But we need to try. We need to do something. Thirdly, I think we need to vote. We need to support candidates who are committed to protecting unborn human lives and opposing this pro-choice candidates. We need to place in leadership those who will work to abolish it. You say, "Well, it's hard to find those people." Well, when we do find them, we need to get behind them. And we need to stand behind them. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We just need to do what's right because it's right. But we need to get involved. We also need to support pro-life organizations. I think we need to do that with our money. We need to do that with our time. Mother Teresa said, "America needs no words from me to see how your decision in Roe v. Wade has deformed a great nation. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has portrayed the greatest of gifts, a child, as a competitor, an intrusion, and an inconvenience." Again, people, that's the bottom line. Is an inconvenient murder. Murder for convenience sake. And when we allow actions that cheapen life, we're contributing to the overall decline of society's moral values. We are now making decisions as to who lives and who dies based on whether it is convenient for the mother. And the whole thing is all about women's rights. You know, half those babies that are aborted are women. What about their rights? Do they not get the right to choose? Now, let me say this to those who may have had an abortion. I believe it is murder, but I believe there's forgiveness in Christianity. And I believe that if you repent and turn to God, God will forgive you. And not only will God forgive you, Christians will forgive you because we are commanded to forgive one another. And Christianity is all about forgiveness. So if you've experienced this, if you've gone through this horror of abortion because you were lied to and now you know the truth, repent of that truth. Help other people not go down that road. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." People, this is the church's job. We are to cry out for justice for those who cannot speak. I would like to end our time this morning by playing a short video for you. This video is just 2.5 minutes long, but I think it offers you some hope and some things you can do. I want to give you some concrete things that maybe you can do to make a difference. And so let me see if I can pull this off.
Face the Truth is a campaign where we go out into the street with graphic abortion signs to show the public what abortion really is. Again and again, we're told that's what happens to a baby when they do an abortion. We need people to know about this, because when they see it, when they behold it with their own eyes, their support for abortion really begins to corrode.
My job is largely to arrange and place all our people and get everybody where they need to be. When we roll out of the trucks, we're ready to go. We're in control of the situation. Even if there's trouble from passersby, our volunteers can be out here and feel safe, knowing that the tour is going to be run safely, the tour is going to be run in an organized way, and the message is going to come across clearly, which is, of course, the most important thing in the long run.
We are teaching. We are teaching what abortion is, that it's destroying the nation, it's destroying our spirit, it's anti-American, anti-life.
I'm sure that many people are sincere when they talk about being concerned that children will see these pictures. In my experience, children really handle these pictures a lot better than adults. Children are naturally pro-life. When you explain to a child in terms they can understand what abortion really is, all children will say, that's wrong. Say to your child, people are hurting babies, and these folks out here with the signs are trying to stop that from happening by showing what's going on.
I found myself in an unplanned pregnancy, mostly because of the pro-life fight. I was able to get my child up for adoption. And wherever he is today, I hope that he sees these pictures and knows that abortion is the killing of a baby.
They're killing 3,500 unborn babies every single day. Killing on the scale that we're seeing with abortion in America today just cannot be hidden away. It cannot be shoved under the rug. So I would just encourage anyone who's maybe thinking about coming out for one of these tours, give it a try. Come out just for one, just to try it. People aren't going to see these pictures if we don't take them out into the public square. And so that's what I feel we really have to do.
All right. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would awaken the spirit within us, Lord, that you'd bring us out of our complacency to so much that goes on around us that is unbiblical, that is a violation of all you have created. Give us a voice, Lord, that we might speak out, that we would open our mouth, proclaim the truths of your word to all we have opportunity to. That we'd be willing to make friends and reach out to people, that we may have an influence upon them from the word of God. Lord, I pray you'd raise up your church to make a difference in this community. That we would take a stand, that we would pray, that we'd speak out for the unborn. Father, we ask you stop this atrocity. We ask in the name of Yeshua, your Son. Amen. All right, any questions, comments this morning? The problem is, when you don't have an objective standard, then anything you decide is okay. And that's the thing. What gives them a standard? Why would they feel bad about killing a baby? They just think it's okay to kill because they don't have a standard. They don't have an objective standard of the Word of God. And without that standard, you can do and say and act any way you want to, because it's all up to your whim. And we're pushing euthanasia. We not only kill babies, we're going to kill older people. They're not contributing to society anymore. Let's just kill them too. And then, you know, we get to Hitler state. If you're not blonde-haired, blue eyes, we're killing everybody. You know? You don't fit our standard of what should be. When you cheapen human life, you know, it goes across the board. Stan? The way we see our country falling apart, I think, is all judgment for the sin of America. We've turned away from God. We've taken them out of school. We've taken them out of everything. It's okay to kill. It's okay to murder. It's okay to do whatever we want. And then we wonder, why is our society such a mess? You can't violate the standards of the Word of God without consequences. No, that's a good question. You know, I did make that statement because, and it was more of a joke, that she didn't go to fertility doctors because they didn't have any back then, so it would have been kind of hard to go to fertility doctors. You know, we have them today, and I know people who have gone to fertility doctor. They couldn't have a baby. They wanted a baby, you know, so badly, and they went to fertility doctor and were let down many times, but they finally did have a baby. And I don't think it's wrong to use any legal, moral means, you know, to accomplish something that you want. It's very expensive, you know, and but again, you know, God opens and God closes the womb. Sometimes, you know, things are, people, you know, have a lot of things they have to go through, and that's what's amazing. Some people are trying so hard to have children, and other people are so involved in killing them, you know. With all the people in this country that want babies and can't have them, then we could find homes for all these babies. You know, people are going overseas to get babies because they can't get them here. So I can understand, if you don't want a baby, then that's fine. I mean, in this country, legally, you can take that baby to a fire station, you can take the baby to church and just leave it on the doorstep, legally, and you're okay. Just don't hurt it. Just give it to somebody who will take care of it. Well, there's no doubt that we need to have an attitude change, you know. And you're right, if Christians don't have a view that children are a blessing from the Lord, then why not just get rid of them? Kathy, come on down here. Let's close with a song. We've never done this song before. I'm familiar with it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I couldn't find a track, so we're going to sing along with them. Kathy's going to help you sing along with them. But this is, I'd like us to just, let's stand together and sing this song as a prayer to God, that God would heal this land of ours.
For all the innocent ones born into a world that's lost its heart, for those who never learn to dream because their hope is crushed before they can start, and we shake our fists at the air and say, if God is love, how can this be fair? We are His hands, we are His voice, we are the ones who must make the choice. And if it isn't now, tell me to win. If it isn't you, tell me who will save the children. Who will save the children?
Forgotten how to give. It seems that we don't want to face all the hungry and homeless who struggle to live. But heaven is watching tonight, tugging at our hearts to do what's right.
And we are His hands, we are His voice, we are the ones who must make the choice.
And if it isn't now, tell me when.
If it isn't you, tell me who will save the children. Who will save the children? As we observe them through our TV screens, they seem so distant and unreal,
but they bleed,
yeah,
like we bleed,
and they feel what we feel. Oh, save the children. Somebody please.
Save. Save the children, save the children.
What are you waiting for? They're calling you. Now we decide that nothing can change and throw up our hands in numb despair.
We lose a piece of our souls by teaching ourselves just how not to care.
But Christ would have gone to the cross just to save one child from being lost. Oh.
And we are his hands, we are his voice, we are the ones who must make the choice.
And it must be now, there's no time to waste.
And it must be you, no one can take your place.
Can you see? Only we can save the children.
Save the children. Save the children. Somebody please, they're dying.